Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your presence with us this morning. I can't imagine starting a day or a week without you and without your direction and your protection. And we ask this morning, as we look at a faith for difficult times, that you would teach us what to do when times are hard and times are tough. That we would run to you in prayer, and not just when we simply need you, Lord, but daily, moment by moment, having a continual heart of prayer, that you would teach us how to depend upon you. Lord, I pray for those specifically this morning that are, again, are going through those difficult times, that they would see you this morning high and lifted up as Isaiah did. That as we have worshiped, Lord, I pray that it has put our trials and obstacles in perspective. And I just pray now that you'd speak to us. Let us receive the word this morning and receive it with humility of heart, to allow it to take root and produce growth and fruit in our lives. Help us not in any way to hinder what you're doing and not fight against you. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18 this morning. And we're going to be looking at the first eight verses of Luke chapter 18. And we've entitled the message, Faith in Difficult Times. Faith in Difficult Times. As you're turning there, get a few announcements. 2 o'clock today, mi amigo Fausto Fluker will be here, and he'll be sharing the word in Spanish. So, again, great opportunity to bring those that you know that don't understand English and come on out and bring them to Fausto at 2 o'clock. 6 o'clock, Young Adults Bible Study Refuge. Wednesday nights, Through the Bible. If you haven't been through Genesis, you are like missing big time, because we're studying the book of Genesis a chapter at a time, and this week we got a great chapter, Genesis 27. So come on out and join us as we look at the life of Jacob. And then I call attention to next Sunday, which of course is our annual church picnic, and this is just a great day. Just set aside the whole day, and we have our annual Adults Beat the Youth softball game, which we've been kind of doing for years, so that will continue. Hamburgers, hot dogs, there's all sorts of stuff going on. If you don't know where Yurupa Park is, just look for the burnt offering ascending to heaven. That'll be down there on Sierra, and we're going to be having just a lot of fun. And then 2 weeks from that, we'll be having our marriage seminar. I understand we already got 300 and some people signed up for that, and so you need to get your name in there, and come on, cheapos, $10, and you need to get signed up. Your wife's worth $10. When you think about it, $5, okay? Go for it. And so our good buddy and friend, best friend Juan Pollo is going to show up around noon for that day, and so we're going to have a lot of fun. So great line of speakers I'm speaking, but anyway, it's going to be a great day. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So, morning, I want to read you a prayer, and probably many of you have heard this prayer. It was aired on the Paul Harvey Show. It was put in Christian magazines, newspapers, and even on national television. Referring to a prayer that was prayed by Pastor Joe Wright of Central Christian Church in Wichita, Kansas. He was filling in as the chaplain for the House of Representatives there in Topeka, Kansas, and so he stood up to pray a prayer, and I got to tell you, this prayer caused quite a stir. He said, Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that's exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have exploited the poor and called it lottery. We have rewarded citizens for laziness and call it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and call it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and have called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it politics. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity, pornography, and call it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent to direct us to the center of your will and to openly ask these things in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You pray a prayer like that, get ready. There's going to be some action. Several of the folks got up in protest and just walked out. They couldn't even deal with what was being said. Well, I liken unto the parable that Jesus gives us this morning in this 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, because it's a prayer for hard times. It's what we're to do as disciples of Jesus when we encounter hard times. It's really a parable that exhorts us, again, to persistency and patience in our prayer. You see, as a believer, we're in sort of a difficult situation this morning. The book of Ephesians tells us that we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, speaking of our position in Christ, our spiritual position with Him. Now, not only spiritually are we seated with Christ, but in the natural, we don't fully see the world submitting to Christ. And so we have this tug by the world, and we have this drawing by the Holy Spirit taking place simultaneously. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." And what he's saying is that we need to be biblical people. We need to think Bible in our daily living. We think about buying a new car. We ask ourselves the question, what does Proverbs say about this? Can I afford to buy this car? Is it going to be the best use for me? I got a family of five and I want a two-seat sports car. Is this God's will? The payments are $30,000 a month. Can I make it? Well, I could skip lunch. Maybe I can pull it together. But we need to become so biblically minded that if we bleed, we bleed Bible. That's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about deciding and making decisions based on our relationship with God. It was Leonard Ravenhill who made this observation. "The greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make him holy. Then put him back into that unholy world and keep him there." And that's really what God is doing with every one of us here this morning that are Christians. Those of us that are disciples of Jesus, God has pulled us out of an unholy world. He's transformed us from the inside out. And He now has placed us back in that unholy world that we might be holy before Him. Now, as we look at this parable this morning, I need to preface it with a couple thoughts. First of all, as we look at this parable this morning, do not make the fatal mistake by looking at Jesus Christ as the judge in the parable. This parable is given to us in contrast. Now, I say that because I've heard many messages in which individuals have likened prayer unto this parable here in chapter 18. They said, you've got to get in there, you've got to cry out to God, you've got to twist His arm, you need to be faithful in praying your prayer so that you can move the hand of God. That's not what this parable is saying. It is a contrast. He's contrasting an unrighteous judge who finally grants the request of someone he didn't like. And the reason he did it wasn't because he feared God or because he cared about this person. He did it because he was getting worn out. Now, if an unrighteous judge will meet the needs of someone, how much more will our Heavenly Father meet our needs of those that are His children? So it's an argument here. It's a contrast. God in no way needs to have His arm twisted. God in no way needs to be bound. God wants to meet our needs as followers of Jesus. Verse 1 is the exhortation. We are exhorted by Jesus that in difficult times we need to pray. We need to have an attitude of prayer. We don't have to kind of guess as to why he's giving this parable, because based on the context and the thing that Jesus says in verse 1, he clearly tells us. Then in verses 2 through 5 is the parable itself, where Jesus tells this story about this unrighteous judge and this widow. And then in verses 6 through 8 is the application of the parable. What does it mean to you and to me? So exhortation, parable, and application. Verse 1 says, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. We need to note the context of this parable that Jesus now gives. As we look at our Bibles this morning, we look down at them, we will notice there are verses and we will notice that there are chapters. Those are not in the manuscripts. Those have been placed there by the translators so that we can find verses and chapters in the Bible. Some scrolls have been found to be as long as 45 feet long. You can imagine if we had scrolls here this morning, I said, go to Luke, and you're unrolling. Said, get out of my way, I've got to unroll this thing. We're trying to find these things. And so the translators have given us chapters so that we can find these certain portions that we're looking for. Sometimes the breaks are pretty good, sometimes they're not. They're not necessarily inspired by God. His word is, not the chapters or the verses. And so when we keep in mind chapter 17, it leads to the next chapter, which is 18, and I believe it's a continuing thought that Jesus is trying to give to us. In chapter 17, verse 20, a Pharisee comes to Jesus and says, when is the kingdom of God coming? So in verses 20 all the way through verse 37, Jesus then describes what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. He says, first of all, there's going to be deception. You talk about false prophets, false Christs. They're going to be all around prior to his coming. Then he goes on to describe the destruction that's going to take place on earth. Worse than the flood, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, destruction will surely come. Then Jesus says, prior to his return, there is going to be a basic weeding out of people. You might look at it as really the destiny of people, because there will be those that will trust in themselves and in the world that will be separated from Christ and from his people. And so he makes note of what it's going to be like prior to his return. Then he says, chapter 18, verse 1, he was telling them a parable. I believe Jesus is referring to his disciples. They are around Christ. He has the 12, the inner 12, and then Peter, James, and John, inner circle, and the multitudes that are walking with Jesus as he is heading towards Jerusalem. And he says to them, this parable is to show that at all times they ought or should pray and not lose heart. Notice the last verse of chapter 17 before Jesus makes this statement. In answering, they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered. So Jesus is describing the condition of the world in which disciples need to pray. Spiritually speaking, it's like a rotting carcass that the vultures are beginning to encircle. I believe we're living in those days. I believe this statement that Jesus is making is for us this morning. Though it was made 2,000 years ago, we are living in difficult times. I mean, you can turn on the news and you can pretty much figure it out for yourself. You say, well, I don't watch this. Well, then pick up a newspaper. Listen to the radio. And you can hear about it. I find it amazing. When you watch an hour long of news, they give you 58 minutes of junk. And then at the very end, they talk about Mrs. Smith's cat that got caught in a tree, and it took 5 units to rescue her cat from the tree. Now, why do they do that? Because you've just heard 58 minutes of horror. So now they want to kind of lighten it up at the very end with Mrs. Smith's cat, whatever. And they tell some weird little story at the end. Everybody kind of chuckles. They go, okay, now let's listen to another 58 minutes of junk. And it continues on. And so we recognize that we're living in difficult times. Times are tough. Satan's techniques haven't changed, and the human nature is not getting better, regardless of what humanists tell us. So he says, in light of a rotting carcass, he tells a parable that shows that at all times men ought to pray and not lose heart. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Now that's in line with what Jesus is saying. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? When we walk around, we're mumbling prayers all the time. Say, can I talk to you? I'm in prayer. And we just pray. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's talking about is an attitude of the heart. Someone comes up to us at work and says, my father has cancer. You say, okay, I'll pray for him in 5 days when I go to church. No, that's not praying without ceasing. You could pray right then. You could say, you know what, let's pray for him right now. And you know what, I'm going to be praying for him. And by that statement, as the Lord brings that person to your mind, you pray for them. Throughout the day, the Lord brings someone to mind. You pray for that person. Throughout the day, you think of a situation, you pray about it. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about an attitude of the heart that is ever in communion with the Lord, that is ever lifting requests up. Yes, there are going to be blocks of time that we just get alone with God and we talk with Him, but at the same time, we have an attitude of prayer. He goes on to say that we're to pray at all times, and then he says, and not to lose heart. Some translations say, faint. We're not to faint. Literally, what he's describing is, he's talking about a mind that is filled with bad thoughts. And I'll tell you, that is the alternative. If you don't pray, your mind is going to be consumed with worries. And worries are amazing. They always start out as kind of like a little dripping faucet. More of just a little annoyance as the worries come to our mind. But if we don't give those worries to God, eventually those worries begin to consume us. Remember some years back, my wife was mentioning about a faucet in her house that was leaking. And I looked at it, it was a few drops. I thought, what's the big deal? I let that thing go, and eventually I looked at it one day, and I thought, why are the kids leaving that thing on? And it wasn't. The thing was just worn out, and it was just running. And that's the way worry is. We can say, no big deal. I guess this could happen. Oh, boy, I hope it doesn't happen. We start worrying about it, and then eventually this little trickle turns into the Columbia River. That's what it turns into. And we start becoming consumed by these things that could possibly take place. And so Jesus, as he speaks about difficult times, gives us as disciples two options. Option number one is when difficult times come, we can faint. We can allow worry to take root in our hearts. We can allow it to basically zap the spiritual vitality out of us. And we can become worriers. The second option is, when difficult times come, we should pray. That's what Christ has called us to do. I love J. Vernon McGee, and I read his books, and I appreciate him so much. He was speaking in one of his books about a very good friend of his that was a pastor in Georgia. And he said this man had a way of just saying things. And he quoted in his book this statement that his friend made. His friend said, when a man prays for a corn crop, God expects him to say amen with a hoe. I like that. So a man that's praying for a corn crop, God expects him to say amen with a hoe. And what he's talking about is practical Christian living. We're praying for a job, we crack the newspaper. We're praying for a job, we go out and look. We're praying about a relationship, we ask God to lead us how we can practically do something if we can do anything. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about, putting legs to our belief. It's like D.L. Moody once said, every Christian's Bible should be bound in shoe leather, so he is reminded it's a message to be lived out. And we're to live out the message. It's not just these high-sounding ideals or doctrines, but they're to be lived out in our daily lives. So it's the condition of our heart that's ever communing with God. It's the words of our lips, which ultimately produces the desires of our hearts. So we're to pray and not faint. And now the parable now in verses 2 through 5. We know what this parable is addressing. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now right away when you think of judge, some of us are thinking Judge Judy here. We're going, all right, I know who this is. Let's go back a little. Judge Roy Bean. Now that's the judge of judges. I love that guy. And right away we're thinking this, but let me kind of take a few moments and describe what this judge was like and what his job was and what it was all about. These judges basically received their position by the highest payer. It wasn't necessarily an appointed position, but a person that had the money could actually buy the position as judge. And as we describe this man, you'll say, well, this guy definitely bought his. He wasn't appointed. And along with being appointed as judge or buying this position, that he didn't have a courthouse like what's over here on Arrow and Alder. That's not what it was like. It was a tent. And a judge would have a district or a locality that he would move this little portable courthouse from city to city based on the caseload, based on the situations that he was dealing with. Around the judge, he would have assistants that were around him. In order for a person to get their case on the docket, what would have to happen was they would have to bribe the judge's assistants in order for them to put that on the caseload. That's what would happen. So it basically went to the highest bidder. If you really wanted your case heard, you slipped some money to one of the assistants, and the assistants would then bring you before the judge to hear your case. Now, during this time, it wasn't law that was dictating the agenda, but it was really the judge. Now, today, it's not even that. It's the lawyers, really, I think, in our society that are ultimately dictating a lot of the direction that we're going today. It describes this judge as a man who did not fear God. Now, if this is true, and this man was a Jew, he basically had disqualified himself, because 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 6 and 7 reads, "And he said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of bribes." As I read this parable, I say, boy, this is 2003. I look at some of the decisions that have been rendered over the last couple of years, and it is mind-boggling. You ask yourself the question sometimes, where is the brain of this judge? Recently, of course, judges wanting to pull out of the Pledge of Allegiance the phrase, under God. Where did that come from? Specifically, when our nation's forefathers moved to this great country in order that they might worship God in freedom. Somehow we've taken all of this stuff, and we say separation of church and state is to keep the church out of the government. No, it was originally made to keep the government out of the church, is what it was all about. And somehow we've lost sight. I heard of a case some time back where a drug dealer was hurt in the process of selling drugs, so he sued for lost wages. Now, what kind of judge is going to render a decision like that? Or the man that steals a car, he's in a pursuit, he crashes the car and gets hurt, and he sues the city for the police chasing him. Or the North Hollywood bank robbery that was at the B of A there, where there was a shootout and some of the members of the family tried to sue the city over the fact that their relatives were shot. Well, they were the shooters. What do you expect? And you got these judges that look at this stuff and say, well, the only fair thing to do is to do this. It's no wonder. There's no fear of God. They don't recognize they're going to stand before God and answer to the Lord, so they make these decisions. Now, to make matters even worse, it says that this judge did not respect man. We'd call this man an independent man. We would look at this man as having self-interest. And I tell you, you put those two ingredients together and you got an unrighteous judge. Judge that doesn't care about people, a judge that gives no thought to God. And I'll tell you, you can't divorce yourself from those things. Anyone that claims to be a good person apart from God is deceiving themselves. We had a president, our last president was actually saying, you know, what does it make any difference what I do as long as I'm a good president? Well, it doesn't work that way. You can't divorce yourself from God and thinking that you have godly character. It just doesn't work. Tell me what a man believes, and I'll tell you how he'll behave. Verse 3 says, "And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent." I want to describe some of the obstacles that this woman faced, and she had quite a few that were really against her. The first big obstacle she had, she was a woman. And I'll tell you, back in the first century, that was really against you. Supposedly the court was for everyone, but when a woman went to court, the court basically looked at her, if she was married, as the possession of her husband. Basically looked at as maybe one of her equal to her husband's oxen or something. It was just basically a material thing. Wasn't so much looked at as a person. And because she was a widow, she had no husband to stand in her place. There was no one to represent her. had this against her. Also, she had against her that the Bible says she was a widow. You know, Luke talks more about widows in this gospel than all the gospels combined. Look at this tender heart and often mentioned widows. Well, this widow obviously didn't have the money to bribe the assistants. So this woman really had a lot against her. But I want you to note what it says in verse 3. And she kept coming to him. Now you look at the fact that she was a woman. You look at the fact that there wasn't anyone really to stand for her. She didn't have the money to bribe. But she kept coming. You know, folks, there reaches a point in our life where we have got to get over it. We really do. And this woman could say, oh, I'm a widow, I'm a woman, I have no one to stand up for me. And she could say, oh, it's just not fair. And she could have fallen into that. And a lot of us fall into that trap, that pity trap. We really do. We say, well, I didn't have the best parents, so I probably won't be a good parent myself. I don't live in the best environment, so I probably can't really progress and really make anything and really accomplish anything. I can't do this, I can't do that. And a lot of us just use these handicaps and these excuses. I think of what Jesus said to that man at the pool of Bethesda that had been sitting there for years. Jesus walks up to this man and he says, would you like to be made well? Now, what kind of question is that? I've been kicking it here for 40 years hoping I could get well. And Jesus walks up and says, would you like to be healed? Because the reality is, some people don't want to. Some people want others to coddle them and to just basically just, oh, poor you. And that's what they want. I've seen this over here. People that give themselves over to drugs and alcohol want others to pick up the pieces all the time. They don't really want to be healed. They don't really want to be cleansed. And so this woman could have wallowed in her self-pity and go, oh, poor me, I can't do this, do that. We don't see this at all. We see this woman keep coming before this judge. I think of Ruth chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, when Ruth and Naomi returned to Jerusalem after being gone for a long period of time. And she said to them, do not call me Naomi or pleasant, call me Mara, bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. And I think there's quite a few of us that would agree with that. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. One time a man came to Socrates and he was considering getting married. And he asked Socrates, he says, should I get married? Socrates says, yeah, I think you should. He says, if you marry a good woman, you'll be happy. If you marry a bad one, you can become a philosopher. See that? You make something good out of it, right? That's what he's talking about. It's not all over. And so we need to get over it. And this woman got over it. She doesn't say anything, oh, I'm just a poor widow, I need equal rights. You don't hear any of this stuff. You just hear her coming again, again, and again. So she had an obstacle that she was a woman. Second obstacle was she had an adversary, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. Now, who was this opponent? We don't know. Now, we can guess and we can think, well, maybe your husband accumulated some debt and this guy was saying, I'm going to take your house, or someone was threatening her. So we don't really know. But all of us have opponents. I appreciate the fact we don't know what this one is, because we could put ours in here. We maybe have someone that's against us right now. We maybe have some character trait that continually is just robbing us of fruitfulness. Could be on the job, could be a neighbor, could be all sorts of different things that could be our opponent. One thing for sure, as a believer, all of us have the same adversary. The Bible calls him Satan. He is the adversary that the Bible said he accuses God's people day and night before the throne of God, Revelation 12. He describes this opponent as being ruthless. When we're having a good day, Satan comes with thoughts of doubt. You know you're not going to make it as a Christian. And then when we're serving God, you know there's other people that serve better than you. And then when you're reading the Bible, do you really think you can understand this book? And then when you're praying, when is God going to answer that prayer? And on and on and on it goes, the doubts of Satan. On and on and on it goes until finally we begin to listen to them, we begin to concede to it, and we find ourselves getting off the right path and following him instead of the Lord. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Not only does Satan come with his doubts, but sometimes Satan uses people. 2 Thessalonians 3:2 says, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not everyone has faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. The psalmist says in Psalms 94:16, who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? What a good question. Verse 4 says, and for a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I do enough to make anybody bitter. You got a judge that's supposed to render righteous decisions, that's supposed to protect me from that which is evil. And she now has an obstacle of a judge. You talk about life not being fair. It is so true. So this judge is thinking to himself, he says, you know what, even though I don't fear God nor respect man, verse 5, yet because this widow bothers me. You know this word bother? We would use the term, she's bugging. This woman's just bugging all the time. She's ever bugging me. Another way of saying this is, she has found me everywhere I go. So this judge gets up in the morning and he heads down to the tent. And who, pray tell, would be at the front door waiting for him to come out? This woman. Judge, are you going to be able to help me? Get away from me. As he heads towards the tent, he walks in. And where does she sit? Right in the front row. And she's watching all the proceedings. Wow, this is great that he's dealing with this problem. I wonder, judge, will you deal with mine? Later on, he takes a break. She goes out with him out of the tent. Judge, will you be able to hear my case? Get away from me. You bother me. Goes back in to hear cases again. She's sitting there in the front row. I wonder if he's going to hear my case. Lunchtime comes. She goes out with him to lunch. Judge, are you going to be able to hear my case? Get away. You're definitely bothering me. And this just continues on. End of the day, walks back to his house. Judge, before you go into your house, are you going to be able to deal with my situation? Get away. You bother. Next morning, he gets up. Guess who's at the door waiting to walk him to the tent? It's the widow. This is going on and on and on. Finally, the judge says, lest by continually coming, she wear me out, or literally give me black eyes. Another way of saying this is, lest she poke out my eye. Another way of saying this is, this woman was in the judge's face. She was ever in his face. Saying, judge, when are you going to do this? Judge, when are you going to do this? Judge, when are you going to do this? Over and over and over again. And finally, this judge says, lest she give me a black eye. Now, why would this judge finally concede to this widow? Why would he finally say, okay, you got what you want. You know, I haven't been going to church much. I need to go back to church. And so that's the reason I'm going to do it. God's been speaking to me. Or you know, I need to love my fellow man. I got a job where I need to deal with people. And I really should love the people I'm dealing with. So I really should do that. No. He finally says, I'm going to do it because you're wearing me out. You're getting under my skin, lady. I'm tired of all of this. You're wearing me out. I can't deal with getting up every morning seeing your face. I can't deal with it. I can't even have lunch without you looking at me, watching me eat. I mean, I just can't take this anymore. So he finally concedes to this woman. Now verses 6 through 8 is the application. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. What did he say? Verse 5, this widow bothers me. I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming, she wear me out. Now, as we think of our situation this morning, we're not to think of God as this unrighteous, begrudging judge that doesn't want to help us. That's not what Jesus is trying to say here. He's saying that this man finally concedes to this woman because he's just getting worn out. But it's not so with us that are children of God. To begin with, this woman was a stranger to the judge. You and I, the Bible says, are children of God. We don't have to worry about it. We're not a stranger to the Lord. When Jesus said, pray in this way, our Father, we have a relationship with Him. Not only that, the widow, because she was a widow, had no access to the judge. We have access to God. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says, let us draw boldly to the throne of grace. You talk about access. I've always studied at home, and our kids have just walked right in right when I'm studying. They don't knock on the door. I wish they would, but they don't knock. Just barge right in. Even my wife does that. Now I lock the door. But they used to barge right in, you know, and just come right in. Now they can do that because that's dad. It's not pastor, that's dad. So they just come right in. Hey, dad, I hope I'm not interrupting you. I don't care if I am anyway. But hey, dad, what about the, they just go, can I have $5? Can I just, and that's what they'll do. But that's okay because that's the access that they have as a child of the father. They are able to do that. She had no friend to plead her case. She didn't have the money to bribe. And not only that, as a believer, you and I have promises that we can claim. What promise could this woman claim? She could claim that there's supposed to be justice, but there wasn't anything really she could do. But most importantly, this widow came to a court of law. You and I come to the throne of grace. We come to a God who loves us, who cares about us, that I believe wants to meet our needs more than we want them met. That's how much God loves me. Now, as I look at this woman, I have drawn three things from her that I think are so important that will help me and help you to develop persistence in our prayer lives. Number one, the first thing about this woman that I see is a sense of duty. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully. Much of life is not filled with pleasure, but rather obligations. Most of life is filled with obligations, not pleasures. How many times would we safely say that there are mornings we don't want to go to work? How many times would we safely say, I'd rather just stay where I'm at and take another day off instead of returning to work? How many of us would honestly say that there are days that we don't want to fulfill our commitments? How many of us would say that there are times that we've made appointments and we've made commitments that we don't necessarily want to follow? I say all this because we're living in a society that is reversing these. And what we're doing is we're living for pleasure and we're shuffling off responsibilities. And a lot of people live this way. They go out and have children out of wedlock and expect the government to take care of it. They maybe need some special transplant of some type, some organ transplant, and they expect the government to pick it up. And there's lots of things like this that we do in our society today. And I think the basis of it is that we've lost a sense of duty. We've lost a sense of responsibility. And we're saying that I live for pleasure, and if there's any time, I'll take care of business. That's backwards. I confess to you that many times I come here, I'd say most of the time I come to teach on Saturdays and Sundays and Wednesdays, I am like ready to go. And I'm ready to teach because I've prayed, I've studied, and I've prepared for what I'm going to say. I know what I'm going to say, and I'm just excited about the things that I'm going to share. But I also confess to you there are times in which I don't come with that attitude. I come, quite honestly, out of a sense of duty, that I'm the pastor. And you don't care whether I've had a bad week or a bad day. That's not immature. We don't want to hear that, pastor. You just share the word. And I come for that purpose, knowing that I'm called by God, and God has called me to do that. Each one of us need to have that same sense of duty in our own lives. That God has called me to this task. I've committed myself to marriage. I've committed myself as a husband. I've committed myself as a father and so forth, and I need to respect God and fulfill my duty. It doesn't matter whether I don't want to. It doesn't matter if I don't like to. That's not the issue. I am committed to duty, and I will do so. Second thing about this woman that I see is that when she was knocked down, she didn't stay down. There's a resilience about this woman. I'm going to read this to you. It's a page out of John Wesley's diary. Sunday morning, May 5th, preached in St. Anne's and was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday evening, May 5th, preached at St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday morning, May 12th, preached at St. Jude's. Can't go back there either. Sunday evening, May 12th, preached at St. George's. Kicked out again. Sunday a.m., May 19th, preached at certain church. Deacons called a special meeting and said, I can't return either. That evening, May 19th, preached on the street, kicked off the street. Following Sunday morning, May 26th, preached in the meadow, chased out of the meadow as a bull was turned loose during the service. Sunday morning, June 2nd, preached out at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday evening, June 2nd, afternoon service, preached in a pasture, 10,000 people came to hear. You see what we're hearing here, folks? You're knocked down and you get back up. You don't wallow in your conditions. You go beyond that. God's on the throne. God's calling the shot. John Wesley, what an example of resilience and hanging in there. Proverbs 24:16, for a righteous man falls seven times, rises again, but the wicked stumble in a time of calamity. The third thing that I see with this woman is we need to stay focused on God's eternal plan. There's a sense of duty. There's a sense of being knocked down and getting back up. And number three, staying focused on God's eternal plan. I think sometimes because we're in the here and now, we lose sight of things that are eternal. And we think that we're just living for a certain car that we want, or we're wanting this, or we're wanting that. And we lose sight that in the scope of eternity, it doesn't mean anything. These are small things. They really are. They're small things. And don't get caught up in just the here and now. Focus on that which is eternal, that which is lasting. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Luke 18:7 now, he says, now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? You know this phrase, shall not God bring about justice, is literally, emphatically a double negative. And what it simply means is this: God will definitely vindicate his people. We're not to doubt in any way that God's going to make the wrongs right. We are to be rest assured by the very word of Jesus himself that he is going to vindicate us and he is going to make the wrongs right. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We look at our world today, and what a loss of justice. This week, maybe you read in the newspaper that up here in North Rialto, one gang member killed another gang member over $5. He didn't just shoot him once, he shot him multiple times, over $5. Don't think that God always settles accounts in July. He doesn't. Sometimes he extends them to August and September, and sometimes even further than that. But you can be sure of this. God will surely vindicate his people who cried to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I think of some of the prayers that often we pray, and I was just thinking this week of when we go into our prayer times on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, and throughout the week, we hear the various prayers that are lifted up to the Lord. Let me kind of give you an outline of some of these prayers. We pray for one another's needs. We pray for finance. We pray for our health. We pray for opportunities to share. We're maybe working with a coworker that we'd like to see an opportunity to share with them the gospel. Thirdly, we often pray for our leaders, whether it's the leader of our nation, our city, and our religious leaders, Christian leaders. And then sometimes we pray for the victims of natural disaster and political oppression. We pray for these things. But I think sometimes in our prayers, there's a missing of the request of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And I think that is what is alluded to in this parable that Jesus is telling. It's a parable saying, God, I want you to be exalted. God, I want your will to be accomplished. I want you and only you to receive glory for that which is being done. Turn over to Acts 4:23. I want to read this prayer because I think this prayer of Peter and John is the prayer that Jesus is alluding to. It's a prayer that's a straightforward prayer in which God is acknowledged as the giver of strength, that God is in control, and that God and God alone should receive all the glory. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Peter and John been released from prison, healing of a lame man, sharing the Lord, says in verse 23, and when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. Notice the unity here. And they said, O Lord, it's thou who does make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? And the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there was gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that thy bondservants may speak the word with all confidence. While thou dost extend thy hand to heal, signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the whole place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's the kind of prayer that God's speaking about. That's the kind of prayer that I think is lacking sometimes in my personal life, maybe in yours, and even as a church. God gets the glory. God gets it all. It's not us. God, you're just working through your servants. And then finally, verse 8 says, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, how do we deal with the statement Jesus makes that I tell you he'll bring about justice to them speedily? How do we deal with this? Some of us have been praying for some things for 15 years. It hasn't happened. And we go, boy, that doesn't seem speedy to me. We need to note the moment we pray according to the will of God, God begins to work. And let me also say that sometimes God answers our prayers immediately. You know what the answer is? No. Did you know no is an answer to prayer? It is. And as we look back on our walks with God, we say, praise God, you said no, no, no. Thank you. Because some of the things we prayed for were not according to the will of God, and God did answer. He said no. But there's other things that we pray about, and I believe the moment we pray according to the will of God, God begins to work. Now, I may not see that. You may not see that. I may not even acknowledge that God is working, but oh, God is working. God is changing me. God is changing others. And sometimes it may take 20, 30 years for that prayer to come into full view. But God is working. And that word speedily means that when it takes place, it will happen quickly. God is working behind the scenes. And then he says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And I think it's alluding to the fact that it's going to be difficult in the last days. Many disciples of Christ are going to turn to themselves instead of God. They're going to take a hold of worry, and they're going to nourish worry in their lives. You see, all of us are going to face obstacles, and sooner or later, we're going to face one that's overwhelming. And when we do, that's where this parable kicks in. That's where this parable will finally work, because I've been praying to the Lord throughout my day. When I wake up at night, I pray. When difficulties come, I bring them before Him, and this obstacle that was so tough, I gave it to the Lord. And what he's saying is, the option is, I can worry or give it to God. I need a sense of duty. I need to get back up. And I need to focus on that which is eternal. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much. I thank you, Lord, for this parable and this woman that was so persistent. Lord, let us be persistent in seeking your will and seeking your face. Help each one of us to have a faith that sustains us in difficult times. A faith that says, I don't have to see God doing anything, but I do need to trust that God is working. And I pray that that would be our heart this morning. I pray for those that are up against the wall, as the term goes, that today would be the day that they turn it over to you. And they say, God, I'm going to trust you. It seems to go against everything that is within me, because I always like to take things into my own hands. But I'm relinquishing that today, and God, it's yours. I pray that we would do that today, that we would turn it over to you, whether it's a marriage or some other relationship or something that is just so insurmountable, we don't know where to begin. Help us, Lord, to turn it over to you so that we don't faint. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.